If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 783 in the Bibles there in your seat. Feel free to grab one of those and keep that if you'd like. We'd love to have you turn there. Let me give you just a picture of where we're at, because I think this leads into where we're going today. So I've said to you, this series is about being a light. Jesus says you and I are the light of the world, not because we are that great, but because God reflects through us to the world. And so the world needs more light. I think we can all agree on that, no matter what your persuasion or background or even belief is. I think you can agree that there's some darkness going on in our world, and we need more light, and that's on us. We got to do something with that. So we talked about how you need to be intentional about that, being a light and the way you love people, how you need to invite people into your life. And today we want to talk about the idea of speaking boldly, and I think that will give us a good context for where we're going in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you have your Bible there, page 783. I want to start kind of middle of the right-hand side of the page, verse 24, where Paul says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run in such a way as to get the prize." So Paul is describing, I love this, Paul is describing a Christian, a follower of Jesus, being competitive. Not competitive against someone else, but competitive against himself or herself. Like, they want to do the very best they can in this particular part of what it means to be a Christian. So he's not even talking, we'll show you, he's not even talking about all of what it means to be a Christian, just this very narrow slice of what it means to be a Christian. He said, "I want you to run in such a way as to win the prize." So no participation trophies in Paul's analogy. You know, none of this, everybody wins, we're all just so excited you showed up. Like, none of that. This race matters, Paul says. This race requires maximum participation. He says, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. The New Living Translation says, run to win. And I love that, because I'm competitive. Like, that's what I'm talking, like, that's the kind of verse I'm talking about, because I'm very competitive. I don't want to, you know, people say, "Oh, it doesn't matter who wins, we're just trying to all have fun." I have fun when I win. That's what I want to do. Like, I want to be, I'm a competitive. I tell people it doesn't matter if you win or lose. It only matters if I win or lose. So, you know, that's just the way I approach it. So when I read that, I'm like, yes, Paul, that's what I'm talking about. Run to win. Paul's saying in this one aspect, and we'll see what that is in just a second, this one aspect of the Christian life, be competitive. Not against anyone else, but against your utmost potential. What's the best that I can do in this area? Jesus says the same things. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, when someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. That's a powerful picture. So today's kind of a sports kind of day, right? So you got the Olympics going on, Super Bowls today. So in honor of that, Paul gives us verse 25, where it says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. You see that in both those avenues. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So because it's Super Bowl Sunday, I'm going to do something that I've never done in, you know, over multiple decades of being a pastor. I'm going to refer positively to Tom Brady. As a Colts fan, I have a hard time doing that. I may choke my words coming out a little bit, but in honor of his retirement, since he's not going to persecute us anymore, I can, you know. Now, if you're a Brady fan, Patriots fan, this may be the last time you ever hear this from me, so soak it up. Like, enjoy it while you got it. But Tom Brady won 7 Super Bowls, more than the Colts and Titans combined, you know, in their history, so it's painful. But 7 championship rings, and he was once asked which was his favorite. He says, you want to know which one ring is my favorite? It's the next one. Because he's never satisfied with the ones he has. He's never satisfied. And athletes are that way. They're never satisfied. Whoever wins the game tonight will be happy for a day or two, maybe a couple weeks, and then they'll be focused on next year. In fact, I want to go ahead and predict. I'm not a prophet. I want to go ahead and predict, though, there'll be somebody in the interview, a coach or a player, who when they interview them about how they won the game, they will go ahead and refer to next year because they're already thinking about it. And that win's going to last a short time before they're dissatisfied until they get another one. And Paul says that's the way these crowns are that the athletes compete for. He says, but the Christian life, especially this one area, we're competing for a crown that will last forever. So because it's a long-term deal, look at verse 26. He says, therefore, because it's a long-term deal, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. I strike a blow to my body, making it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You use the word slave, and that's a toxic word, and I'm not getting into all of that, but it's kind of a toxic word. Get your attention in modern language. But it's a key part of this passage, and it's going to give us a picture of what it is he's talking about. But for right now, what I want you to know is he's saying he's going against his feelings. Like, Paul's not going to allow his feelings to dictate. A slave doesn't get to take the day off if he's tired. A slave doesn't get to do something different if he doesn't feel like it. Like, a slave has to do what he's been told to do or she's been told to do. And he's saying, in the same way, I'm not letting my body set the course. So I'm not doing it based on my feelings or my insecurities or my emotions. I'm going to do the right thing that I'm setting out to do because this race is so important. I got to run to win. So what part of the Christian life is he describing? And what does slave have to do with it? I think the Bible gives us a picture of that. But to get the context, to understand what he's talking about, you've got to go back a little before where we started to get the context in verse 19. So top of the page, if you're in these Bibles, 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, though I am free and belong to no one, same slave analogy, though I'm free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So he says, down in verse 24, he makes his body, or 26, he makes his body a slave to obey his not his desires, but what he set out to do. And here in 19, he's saying, I choose to give up my freedom. Why? To win as many as possible. This race that he's describing is telling other people about who Jesus is and what he's done in our life. And he said, I'm running that race to win as many as possible. Verse 20. So to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To those who are Tom Brady fans, I quote him in a sermon, like whatever it takes, you know, he says, to the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I love that phrase, by all possible means. Paul says, I will do anything short of sin. I'm not going to sin before God to win somebody to God, but short of that, I'll do anything it takes to win somebody to Christ. I'll do anything but disobey God to win someone to God. And I got to be honest with you, I don't typically have that mentality. I really do believe that Paul started each day saying, because of what God's done for me, I so want somebody else to experience that. I will do whatever it takes. Like a whole day, I'll rearrange it. I'll cancel things. I'll remove things around. I'll take my time. I'll give my energy. I'll give some money. I'll pray like crazy. Whatever it takes. I'll do whatever it takes to help someone find their way back to God. Verse 23, he said, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. Now, that last part, I might share in its blessing. That's kind of a weird translation. Like, what does that mean? So I looked at some other translations. I looked at the Greek. I don't think that's a great translation, honestly. I like the New American Standard, maybe a little closer to the original. It says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Why? So that I might become a fellow partaker of it. We might say shareholder in our day, like a stakeholder. It's the idea that without sharing the gospel, without participating in the gospel, you're kind of observing life. You're observing other people's faith. But when you begin to take the gospel to your friends and neighbors and family, now you're a fellow partaker. Now you're a shareholder, a stakeholder. It's like you've gone from the seats down onto the field. You know, all these teams that didn't make it to the playoffs, didn't make it to the Super Bowl, they'll all be watching. Every NFL player will be at home somewhere watching, or in a bar somewhere watching, or a restaurant somewhere watching. They'll be having friends over. They'll be doing all the things. But they would much rather be on the field. Every one of them. All the hundreds of players, much rather be on the field. In the same way, you know, you can watch other people do spiritual things to make an impact for God's kingdom. It's a lot better to be doing it yourself. And when you go from being somebody who's receiving the gospel only to someone who now is also sharing that with family and friends, you're being a light. Once you make that shift, now you're a shareholder. Now you're a stakeholder in the gospel. Second Corinthians chapter 5 says this, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Your life, my life, is to be about persuading others. So love and invite and pray and speak boldly to those in your life to give opportunities to persuade others and allow God to persuade others through you. All right, so last week I tried something different. I've never done this before. I mean, I've preached for decades. I've preached a long time, and I've tried something I never tried, and I thought it was kind of fun. It worked out. I won't do it all the time, but I thought it was kind of fun. So I'm going to try it again. I put the outline of the message along the bottom of the screen. You know, kind of fancy. That's how I roll. It's kind of fancy. And I thought, I'll try it again. And I really liked it. Now, it seems like you're not as excited about it as I am, and maybe not as excited as you ought to be, but I'm pretty excited about it. And so you can try to be a little more excited than you are. But if you will, that'll help my self-esteem just a little bit. Okay. Oh, hey, stop. You know, come on. I have to beg it out of you like shame. Okay, fine. And because I couldn't help myself, I made them all start with S, because that's what preachers do, right? They all start with S. So we covered Scripture. That was the first S, 1 Corinthians, etc. The Bible implores us to persuade others. That's just clear, beginning to end. I could have taken a lot longer with that. That's just all through the Bible. But now I want to take a moment to look at some statistics. So you see this graph here on your screen. This graph represents all the non-Christian, non-church-going adults in America is all inside of that graph. And the dark blue section, 78% of the non-Christian, non-church-going adults in America, that's really exciting, whatever that is. Okay, 78% of them, that represents those people who would be open to talking to their Christian friends about faith. That is exciting. I don't know what that is. Is that me? Am I doing that? Okay. Not. All right, good. 70%. So, of all the non-Christian friends, most of them, 4 to 1, say, I wouldn't mind talking at all about faith. I'm curious what you think about faith. I'd be glad to have a conversation with you about that. Only 22% would be at all uncomfortable, and most of them is just slightly so. It's not like a big to-do. It's just, it'd be a little uncomfortable, but yeah, it'd be fine. And according to Lifeway Research, who did this study, even those numbers are not really accurate. Those numbers would get better if any of the following are true. If I saw them treat others better because of their faith, or I saw them caring for people's needs because of their faith, or I saw them happier because of their faith, or I saw them standing up against injustice because of their faith. I saw them use their faith to solve problems in our community, or I saw them use their faith to help them solve their own personal problems, or I saw multiple races or ethnicities working together in church. They're saying 84 to 1 is fine to talk about faith, but if any of these things are true in the other person's life, that number even goes higher. And I know you guys. A lot of those things are true in most of your lives. So the numbers just aren't as bad as you think. The numbers are not as bad as you think. You know, Jesus says that you're a light and don't allow the light to have a bowl over it. A lot of the bowl is unnecessary because it's not real. It's insecurities that aren't based on fact. What about this graph? This also represents all the non-Christian, non-church-going adults in America, and 87% of them, the darker green section, represents those who aren't Christians themselves, but they have at least one or more Christian friends. Almost no one in America who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus doesn't have a relationship with someone else who does have a relationship with Jesus. And yet the conversations that happen between them and their one or more, often more, Christian friends is scary to me. The majority, the large majority, have never once had a conversation with a Christian friend about how to become a Christian. 71% have never had that conversation. They've never had a Christian friend tell them the benefits of being a Christian. They've never had a Christian friend tell them the benefits of participating in a local church. I mean, overwhelming percentages of these people, and maybe the scariest of all of them is all of them who have a Christian friend, 40%, 4 in 10, have never had any of those things said to them by any one of their Christian friends. Complete silence. Scary to me. I mean, I want you to picture this. None of us want to be the judgmental, tacky guy who's spouting about faith all the time and making people feel uncomfortable and no one wants to hang out with you. I mean, you have that guy in your life. You don't want to be that guy. I get it. But just picture that 4 out of 10 people who don't have a relationship with God, who don't go to church, have one or more Christian friends, people who are following Jesus with their life, who've said, my life is about following after Jesus, the one who said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I'm following that guy, and yet 4 out of 10 have never had any of those Christian friends tell them anything about God. And they're going to stand before God one day, like we all will, waiting to hear about their eternal destiny, having never been told about any of this by any of their Christian friends. It's alarming to me. Our lifestyles simply don't match our convictions. And we've got to do better. We've got to be better. I mean, I think it's easy to see that our world is getting dark. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. Our world is getting dark. And everyone in the house, the metaphorical house, needs more light. You've probably heard yourself complaining about some version or the other of darkness. The world needs more light. But that's you. That's me. We're the light of the world. God shines in and through us to give light to the world. And yet, so many of us, Jesus says, don't allow the light to be put under a bowl. So many of us have a bowl over our light, maybe because of insecurity, maybe because of doubt, maybe because of fear, maybe because of busyness. And it's making the world darker. And we got to stop. We've got to be better. The problem is we're squeamish because we don't want to be that guy. I mean, right? You don't want to be that guy that everybody knows, oh, they're going to give me a hard time about everything and make everything. It's like, you don't want to be that guy. And I agree, you don't want to be that guy.
Well. What have we here? You know how you got yourself here, huh? The devil. The D, the E, the V, the I, the L. The devil, the devil. That's how you got there. Maybe you missed him. About 12 feet tall, horns and a tail. Smells like sulfur. Probably riding a skateboard, wearing a heavy metal t-shirt. Yeah. You know what you get if you take the D off a devil, right? Evil. Evil. And that's what this is. It's evil. Yeah. I don't know how you managed to break all 10 commandments here, but you did it. It's got your own little Sodom and Gomorrah going on there. Yeah. You know what you get if you take the E off of evil? Vile. Vile. And that's what this is. It's disgusting. Yeah, sure is. It's disgusting. Vile. You know what Jesus would say to you if he were looking down on you while he's hanging on the cross? He would say, this is all your fault and you're disgusting. Yeah, that's probably what he'd say. You know what you get if you take the V off of vile? Ill. And this disgusts me. It's pretty gross. You make me sick. Like a pig rolling around in its own poo. Ill. You know what you get if you take the I off of ill? L. Because that's where you're going. You're going to hell. Hope you've always wanted a lake house. Because you're going to have a miserable little shack with the billion-year mortgage on the lake of fire. Yeah, that's right. If you'd like to know more, don't touch me. Don't want you to graffiti up this temple. I'll just leave that there. You can, if you want to know more, you could maybe come to my church, okay? All right, well, Brother Joe, just got to share the good news with another one. Yep, sure did. Yeah.
I think we can all agree you don't want to be that guy, right? Don't want to be that guy. Let me boil this down for you, because that's what I do. I boil things down. Let me just boil this down for you. You have two choices when you're considering how to live out your life with God. Okay? And the way you determine those two choices will affect everything else. You can be timid or you can be bold. That's the first choice. The way you live with your faith, timid or bold, that's the first option. And the second option is you can be humble or you can be proud. And the way you decide those two realities, the way you step into life with those two, that's going to change everything else. So if you're timid, even if you're humble about it, you're not going to shine very brightly. Jesus says, don't let your light be underneath a bowl. And it's going to be, because you're going to be so worried about upsetting somebody or so worried about not saying something the right way or so worried about everything. And that's good to a point. I mean, I get it. You don't want to be that person. But your fear will probably keep you from being very effective. Your fear will probably keep you from shining bright and making much of an impact on the world. So if this is you, let me speak to you just a minute. If this is you, timid and humble, may I remind you of the words that Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 says, "This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you." So you've got the Holy Spirit in you, but he says, I want you to stir that up. Let that have more impact on your life. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." So Paul's saying, if you're timid about something, it's not because God put that in you. So fan into flame the gift of God. Pray like crazy about it. Ask God to help you with it. If this is you and you're timid about being, you know, expressive with your faith, ask him to stir the power that's already in you. Because God wants to give you power, to give you boldness. He wants to give you love so that you can have a heart that breaks for those without him. He wants you to give it some self-discipline and spiritual soundness of mind so that you can think and talk and answer clearly when people have questions. Now, that verse is one of my favorites. You've heard me preach on it multiple times because it can apply to all kinds of things. You can pray that prayer towards any number of things, but the context matters. And the context of this particular statement from Paul to his understudy Timothy is about the topic we're on today. Verse 8, the very next verse says, "So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord." Paul's saying, don't be timid about telling others about our Lord, because the Spirit God gave you is of power and boldness and love and compassion and kindness and soundness of mind. So don't allow your timidity to keep you ashamed of talking about God. I mean, that's exactly what he's, never be ashamed. So if you're feeling timid for any of us, remember that didn't come from God. God wants you to be bold and have a heart that breaks for those who don't have a relationship with him and a soundness of mind. Humble and timid just doesn't work. But I would say to you that proud and timid works even worse. So we're not even going to talk about that. I don't have time to go into proud and timid. Don't do that. So let's talk a minute about proud and bold. I think we saw proud and bold just a second ago. That gets a lot of attention because those are the people that you think about when you hear about evangelism and those kind of words. It's kind of toxic these days. Reminds us of the church lady off Saturday Night Live. Remember her? She was such an inspiration, I think, maybe for some of this, which is pretty good. So this is you. If you're proud and bold, I mean, you're the one who will say to yourself, "I just told it like it was. You know, I didn't sugarcoat anything. I'm not going to water anything down." You use all those little phrases, and that's great. You approach the gospel with all the tenderness and compassion and gentleness of a hand grenade. I mean, you just pull the pin and you toss it over. It goes over the wall, and you just say, "Well, I told them. I did my part. I shared the good news. You know, I let them know what happened." And you say, you know, the results is all up to God. So sure, they walked away from a relationship with me and they'll never talk to anybody about God or faith, but I told them, I didn't want us supposed to. If this is you, can I encourage you just a little bit also with Paul's words from Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:5 says, "God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." So I want to say to you, if this is where you struggle, to remember that you're not a good person telling a bad person how to be like you. That's not what the gospel is. You're an orphan who's hungry and cold on the street, and you found a loving father who would take you in and care for your needs and accept you as you were. And he takes in scared and lonely kids. So you're telling other kids in the alley about this great father that you found and this great house where you live now. And you're saved not because of your righteousness or your goodness. The Bible is very clear on that. We're saved because of his mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness. So this is not a place where you're proudly going to somebody else saying, "You can be more like me if you work really hard. Please be better than me. Don't be more like me. Be like him." So timid doesn't work, but proud and bold doesn't work either, which leaves us with the only option that we're striving for, and that's to be humble and bold. Humble because you know you're not any better than anybody else. In fact, sometimes you may be talking to somebody that's better than you. They do life better than you. But bold because you love your friends and you know that we're all going to spend forever somewhere. And you just can't stand the idea that your friends would stand before God with no awareness of what you know. And that leads us to a sense of success. You know, when pastors talk about success, I get nervous because normally they're telling you how to get a nice car, a better salary or something so that you can give more money to the televangelist or something. I'm not asking for any of that. I'm saying pray that you be a success in being a light to a dark world. God will honor that prayer. God needs us praying that prayer. So ask for the things you want. Ask for the people that you know that are sick and in pain. Do all of that. But be asking God to make you successful in being a light to those in your life. He'll honor that prayer. That you be successful in persuading others. Because we should strive and run and compete, not just to participate, but to win. Because what's on the line matters. This race matters. I want to end with the words from the Apostle Peter from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll kind of work through this together. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." I think there's four parts to this passage. I want to do those kind of in reverse order if we can. First of all, he says, have these conversations with gentleness and respect. I mean, don't be a jerk. Don't be rude. Don't be tacky. Don't be arrogant, certainly. The gospel has no place for any of that. You know, don't try to convince people how to live more like you. You're not the goal. He's the goal. So tell people about Jesus and what Jesus has done in your life and allow God to do his work. I think it's interesting, God calls us to be a witness. He never calls us to be the defense attorney defending him. He never calls us to be the prosecuting attorney calling out the sin of others. He certainly never calls us to be the judge. He calls us to be a witness, to tell people what God's done in your life. And I think do that with gentleness and do that with respect. Secondly, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That means you need to live with hope. People aren't going to ask you why you have so much hope if they don't see any hope in you. That's just true. So some of you, that comes really natural. You're just a hope-filled person. And so if that's you, shine bright, friend. I mean, light up rooms when you walk into them. Show up for people when they're in tough spots. Give them a hug. Encourage them. Uplift them. Give them a kind word, a smile. Send them a little note. I mean, if it's you, and you know if it's you, if that's you, then shine that bright that God put in you, that bright light, shine that out for the world. Not to point people to you, but to point people to him. If hope is not natural to you, you also know who you are. Or if not, the people beside you are wanting to elbow you right now to say, yeah, it's her, it's him, you're not, no hope in this one. Remember, if it's not natural to you, it can be supernatural. So pray about it. I mean, seriously, pray to God that he would instill you with hope, that he would light you. Not only will your life be a lot more fun, and those around you's life be a lot more fun, but you'll be an effective representative of his if that's happening in you. So pray for more hope in your life. Pray for a brighter outlook in your life every day. And when people see Eeyore being a little less grumpy, they're going to notice that in you, and they're going to say, wow, something's going on with this guy, because I remember what he used to be like at work, and now he's not that way anymore. And when that happens, you can tell him about what God's doing in your life. It's all about him. Third, if you're going to have a supernatural hope in your life, you need to revere Christ as Lord. So develop and nurture a genuine, heartfelt faith. This generation, we're so used to being sold. We're so used to being tricked. We're so used to having people bait and switch. So don't do any of that. And certainly don't try to get people to have Jesus be their Lord when he's not genuinely yours. They can smell that out a mile away. So make sure Jesus is your Lord genuinely, authentically, before you ever try to talk somebody else into following who you don't really follow. Have a sincere faith. And fourth, always be ready to give an answer. Now, two things jumped out at me in this regard. Always be ready to give an answer. First of all, you've got to always be ready to give an answer. Pretty insightful, right? I've been working all week on that. Always be ready to give an answer. That's why I'm up here and you're not. So always be ready to give an answer. That's right what it says there. So let me just say something about that. And I'm a little nervous to say it because it's going to obligate myself, but I'm okay with that. If you don't feel confident now giving a reason for the hope that you have, you need to be confident. And some of that's on you, and there's some there's things you can do to get more confident. And some of that, I think, as a pastor, is on me. I think it's my job to prepare you to do your job. So if you don't feel confident, I feel like I've got something to do there. So I'm right now, some of you knew this, some of you may not, I'm right now going to grad school, and I'm going for apologetics to learn how to give an answer for the hope that we have. And that's really what my degree is going to be in. I'll have a master's degree, and I expect you to salute and call me master and all that kind of stuff when I get that done. But I've not got it done yet, but I'm taking classes, I'm learning a lot, and I like talking about this stuff. I get kind of excited talking about this stuff. So I've thought for months I ought to offer a class to take some of the stuff I'm learning and teach it to you guys. But it's a lot of work to put together a class and do it well, and I wouldn't want to do it halfway. So I don't want to offer a class for no one to show up and me to be here on a random night or do a video or something and no one's there. So I don't want to do that unless people are interested. So here's what I'm asking you. If you would be interested in learning more about that, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, I want you to text your name and email address to this phone number here. That's a church cell phone thing we have, and we'll just collect a bunch of names and email addresses. We're going to leave that up for a minute. You can pull your phone out or write on a piece of paper or whatever. 931-486-4494. That's for you guys. Also for you watching online, text that number. We can get it from anywhere. We'll figure out an online option if we're doing something. And we'll set something up. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean there's going to be a class next week. I guarantee that's not going to happen. It would take a while if there's even a bunch of us. So we'll just let you know more about it, and we'll be sure to not just invite the church, but we'll invite you specifically if we have your name. This is not us trying to capture something. We really want to know who has interest and how many have interest to get an idea about that. So text your name and email address to that number. Don't send us your junk email that you give to those telemarketers. We don't want that one. That one won't help us at all. And we'll make a list. So the first thing, always be ready to give an answer for the reason. But the second thing is, Peter's telling us, be ready if they ask questions. You know, when I've heard about evangelism over the years, what I typically hear about is, how do you strike up a conversation? How do you get a snappy sales presentation? How do you talk to somebody on an airplane and you've just met them, but now by the time they get off in Cleveland, they're a Christian or something stupid like that. Like, if you sit down beside me on a plane and start trying to sell me something, I don't want to hear about it. Like, leave me alone. I don't know why faith would be any different than that. If I see somebody coming door to door around my neighborhood, I lock the door and shut the lights off and tell the kids to hide. Like, I don't want to talk to anybody at my door. And I don't have an issue with Jesus at all. It's just, I don't like that presentation. But Peter doesn't tell you to always be ready to have a snappy sales presentation. He didn't tell you to have a catchy one-liner that'll get their attention. He says, get ready so when your friends ask you about things, about faith, you're ready. So do that. I mean, what if being the salt of the earth was more about living in such a way that people in your life were spiritually thirsty because they hung out with you? Like, what if that was what that meant? All right, so I want to be bottom line again, because that's kind of how I think. I want to give everybody one challenge. And I'm going to throw out two challenges, because you kind of need to pick which one you want. But one challenge for each person, okay? So if you're a follower of Jesus, and you say, Jesus is the leader of my life, I want to follow him, I want to live for him, I want to ask you to do something for me. I want to ask you to pray each day. It could be a 30-second prayer. Don't have anything long. Just pray each day. Say, God, would you provide me an opportunity to answer a question? Have somebody ask me a question, something about faith. Pray about that. And I think God answers that prayer. So don't pray it lightly, because I think he'll answer it. And so when you pray it, then commit to yourself. More importantly, commit to God. If I get asked a question, like I'm asking you to have somebody do, I'm going to try to answer it, and I'm not going to shy back, and I'm not going to get timid. I'm just going to do the best I can boldly to say what I think in my own personality, but I'm going to try to answer it because I feel like you've led that person to ask me that question, okay? So if you're a follower of Jesus, will you pray every day this week, and I'd love you to do it long term, but this week, God, would you have somebody, would you send somebody my direction, and then if you do, I'll answer their question, okay? That's the first thing. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad you're here, first of all. We really do. I feel so fortunate that we're a church that not only has long-term Christians, but new Christians and people trying to figure it out and not sure they believe it, or pretty sure they don't believe it. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're watching online or later. That's great. If that's you, what I want to do now is humbly, because I'm not any better than any of you, but kind of boldly, I want to tell you what I think is true. The Bible says that all of us are going to die at some point, right? In fact, you don't have to believe in the Bible to believe that. 100% of human history has confirmed what I just said. We're all going to die sometime, right? And none of us want to think about that because who wants to think about that, right? So none of us spend time. In fact, we spend most of our life distracting ourselves to not think about that reality that's going to affect all of us. We worry about all kinds of things that may never happen. We don't worry as much about that. And that's going to happen to all of us unless God comes back and puts an end to this whole world. So that's going to happen. And the Bible says that when that happens, we stand before the Lord, our Creator, and we will be aware of all of our sinfulness because He is completely perfect. You know, like if you buy a brand new white top or something and you get a little spot of spaghetti sauce on it or something, like you just notice that because it's such a bright white top and now you get this one little spot. Like our sin, any of it, is so noticeable standing before the holiness of our Creator because He doesn't have any. So you could live a perfect life, but have that one bad thought or that one impure motive or that one wrong action or that one little slip of the tongue. And that one thing, if you lived a perfect life, would be enough to send you away from God because He's holy. So Mother Teresa can't stand before God on her own. Billy Graham, I certainly can't. Like whoever you're thinking of, your grandma, whoever's so holy in your life, nobody can stand before God. But we'll all stand before God and we'll be aware of our sin. And the only distinction about what happens then will not be based on am I good enough or am I not bad enough or what the distinction will be is God evaluating my life or is God evaluating His life? Because if you've made Christ your Savior, then I believe He walks up to you and says, Dad, this one's with me. And because His righteousness is imputed upon us, God doesn't examine our record. God examines His record, which is completely flawless and spotless, just like His. And we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll be ushered into the presence of God. And if He's not, His righteousness is not given to us, we've not given our life to Him, then we've got to be evaluated on our own. And the Bible says He will tell lots of us, away from me, I never knew you. And that's a horrifying reality, but it's true. And what I'm praying for today is that you wouldn't allow any distraction to get in the way of you wrestling with that reality. I don't want any ill will to you, but I hope you can't sleep tonight until you wrestle with that. I hope you can't enjoy the game until you wrestle with that, or the halftime show, or the commercials, or whatever it is. I want you to wrestle with the reality that all of us, our lives are terminal, and all of us need a Savior to rescue us from ourselves. The Bible says when someone understands who that is, who Jesus is, and their need for a Savior, they believe in Him. And they confess that He's the only way to God, and they repent of their sins, and they're baptized. They're immersed into water to say, I want to be spiritually cleansed, but also I want my whole life to be in. I'm all in. Immerse me in your ways, God. And I just want to say to you, if you've never put God as the centerpiece of your life, I'm so grateful you're here. But I don't want you to have a moment's peace until you wrestle with that. Because everything else is just distraction. Why don't you bow your head? Let me pray. God, I feel real heavy right now. Not just because this topic is heavy, but because I have just a sense. I have just a sense of the weight you feel for the sins of the world. And the pain that it causes and the mess that it makes. And you've been on earth and you've been in heaven and you know that our sinfulness cannot stand in the presence of a righteous God. And so you long for us to be cleansed and made new and made right so that we could be in your presence. You're willing to go to any length possible to make that happen. And your followers, like Paul, was willing to go to any length possible to make that happen. And I pray that you'd burden us in the same sorts of way. God, I pray for anybody watching online later, now, in the room now, who's not walking with you, or they've allowed sin or distraction or whatever to separate them, honestly, from a relationship with you through your Son. I pray that they would turn to you, they would repent, they would confess your name, and they would ask you to save them. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.